Hey, how y'all doing? Thanks for being here today. How many of you were not here last week? Raise your hand, okay? Just a few of you? Great. Well, welcome. Glad you made it this week. And if you look around and you don't see somebody that was here last week, you might give them a call and tell them, hey, every week is something different. It all builds on each other, and so you're not going to miss out on something. Invite them back next week. We have two more weeks after this week. Just to let you know, coming February 4th, we'll have some classes that will meet after this. So if you're looking for something on a Wednesday night, we'll have a financial peace class that is going to start and launch on February 4th. We'll also have a Thursday group of financial peace, too, in case Wednesday don't work for you. We'll have a class called Place. Place is taught by Paige Cole, and that's a great place for you to learn how to say no to the wrong things and yes to the right things. So if you're looking for a place to serve in the life of our church, that's a great starting point. And all of these classes will be about 4 to 6 weeks as we get into Easter season. And then after that will be something brand new. And so also we're working on just very out of this class, we're hoping to next week and the week after provide an opportunity for if you're looking for somebody to mentor you or to mentor somebody else. As we're talking about this role of discipleship, and we're really talking about the foundation of worldview and scripture and how to interpret that correctly. Okay, now we have the tools to go give that away. And in fact, you've got more than you know more, and you have more than you think you do, and you're ready to give away right now as a believer. But if you're ready to walk with somebody, whether that's a month, 2 months, 3 months, as they want to learn more about how to apply these things to their life, we're going to have a chance for you to sign up and say, hey, yeah, I'd love to be in on that. I want to help somebody, or I feel like I need some help. So that'll be coming in the next couple weeks as well as we launch into the spring semester and into the summer. So thanks for being here tonight. We have a great class for you. Brandon Smith from OBU, right? And so I'll let Chris introduce him in just a few minutes. But as we start today, why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together and study your word and apply it to our lives. May we walk out of here changed as a result of the communication and the just challenging one another around our tables as we pray for and lift up and encourage one another. But also as we look at your word and we see how we can apply it, may we be different because of it. Thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you'd move and do things that only you can do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Hey, thank you, Brad. Hey, we're so glad that you're here tonight. Hey, look at your table. Pick out a leader. Like everybody just point again. Point again. Just point. Kyle Culver, where are you? Would you stand up? Kyle, stand up. James Callison, stand up. I needed to introduce you guys. There you go. Now, make sure you know everybody at your table. Do that for just a quick second. Make sure you know everybody. Introduce yourself. All right. Let's dive in tonight. We've got a lot to cover tonight. You know, the focus, like Brad articulated, if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. Now, whether or not you're a mature disciple, 1 Peter 2 says, therefore rid yourself of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And the call of a disciple is to grow up in our faith, to grow as a disciple. But every Christian is a disciple. Every Christian is called to make disciples. That this is the core mandate of the Great Commission. And, you know, this happens in our homes. This happens with our children, our grandchildren, our brothers and sisters. And then it extends to friends and into the church body. But every Christian's called to make disciples. And I want you to know, many of you are more prepared than you think. That you're more prepared to give, to And like when you help somebody grow, even in, like, if you've ever taught a Sunday school class, haven't you realized that you learn a lot when you give out and you study? But one of the things I pray that we catch through this season, this year as a church, we're calling it the year of the disciple, that we really embrace the responsibility for disciple making. And this comes with intentionality. One of the things my father-in-law is doing, so I think pivotal in the discipleship of even our family. Every day he sends out a text. We're on a text stream. Such a fascinating time to live. He texts every one of his grandchildren. And I don't know who all is in that text stream, Paul, a bunch of people that are our family. But he sends out just an encouraging a word based on our Bible reading. What that is, he's disciple making. And, you know, there's all kinds of ways that we can learn how to do this. And this is something we learn to do as disciples. Now, we challenged you last week to begin to put a passage of Scripture in your mind, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. For all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And last week, we were kind of diving into the idea that we want to push you. We want to push one another to a biblical worldview. And this is important, that we see the world through the lens of Scripture. We want you to understand the authority of Scripture, that God's word that we hold, that we study, that we open, is trustworthy. It's been copied reliably. It's been preserved supernaturally. It's something we can see as authoritative. This is very important to understand, that God's word is an authority. And so as we consider these things, I want us just to begin in our notebooks. We're going to start in our notebooks that let's consider the battlefield of discipleship. That's that first blank there in your notes, the battlefield of discipleship. You know, I mentioned even Sunday that as we were looking at the church at Smyrna, that there's a spiritual battle in the world, and this is true. And to ignore spiritual things is foolish. To ignore the spiritual battle is foolish. And Ephesians 6:12, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And let's just understand the battlefield of discipleship. You know, when you think about it, it's a fascinating experience because, you know, Satan doesn't there are times he attacks us by, hey, don't believe the Bible. There's a lot of that narrative coming at us. As we look at our church and think about people that say, you really believe this? You really hold to these truths? And this is something we must do. We must push one another to do this. And I want us to just understand the battlefield of discipleship. And let's understand one of the tactics of the enemy. And I just think the wilderness case study is fascinating. That's that second blank here, this wilderness case study. You remember Matthew 4 and Luke 4 articulate a really interesting narrative in the Gospels of the temptation of Jesus. And let's recognize what happened in that temptation as Satan comes at Jesus and he tempts God in the flesh. And let's understand the battlefield that we are in when it comes to understanding the Word of God. What did Satan do? He in Luke 4:12, I'll just use that as an example. He said, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When Satan tempted Jesus, he used Scripture. Let's not miss this. Let's think about this tactically. There's a football game, I think, coming on tomorrow night. It's the national championship. Those coaches Do you know what they're doing? They're gonna bring their best plays in that football game. Why? It's the most important football game of the year if you're a Division I college football player. Well, let's think about what Satan did. If he knows, I mean, every spiritual enemy that Jesus faced, he was always able to discern that this is a spiritual enemy. They knew Jesus. In Acts 19, that demon-possessed guy said to the seven sons of Sceva, Jesus, I know. I know him. They knew Jesus. Every demon that answered Jesus knew him. Satan knew him. So he knew this is God in the flesh. And so what did he do? He brought his best tactic to tempt Jesus. And what is that tactic? It's the twisting of Scripture. And this is why it's important for us to recognize this case study. But what Jesus did, he corrected the enemy. He corrected Satan. And you know, when you look at that wilderness, Satan said to Jesus, I skipped ahead in Luke 4, 9 and 10, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And then Jesus responded, it is said. And Jesus corrected him. What did Jesus understand? Jesus understands the context of Scripture. He battled that. Jesus understands the intent of Scripture. Are those blanks or are those listed? Okay. Jesus understands the entire counsel of God. That's what he understood. And so this is why we live at a time where we have to understand what we're reading when we read the Bible. We have to understand the context of Scripture. If Satan's greatest tactic is to twist the Scriptures, I would argue that it's critically important for us to understand the Scriptures and understand when they are being twisted. And I would say that this is, if you look at all through history of the world, some of the biggest problems have occurred when even God's people mishandled the word of truth and misapplied the Scriptures. And as a church, and I'm scratching my head, I don't know when Jesus is going to return. I don't know. But it's one of the things that I understand when I hear about prophecy is that the Antichrist is going to almost deceive the elect. Have you ever read that about that season? The elect are going to almost be deceived. Well, you know what? I'm thankful that it's an almost because he doesn't. But it behooves me. That's a great word, isn't it? Have y'all used that today? Behoove. That's a good word. It moves me to make sure that my children, my grandchildren, our church family are not some of those that are almost deceived because we understand what we're reading. So let's understand our times. We cannot pass on limited biblical knowledge. When I think about when we need to understand our times. Brandon and I were talking, and I've seen this with the IMB, our missionaries that are applying to the IMB, and many have said, I don't even know how to have a time with the Lord. No one has invested in me in how to pray. No one has really poured into me when it comes to the Word of God. We have to correct this. Brandon and I were talking about, and he'll share a little bit more tonight, but just how even the students going to OBU have a very limited knowledge of Scripture. And it's fascinating that here we are living at one of the most biblically illiterate times in the history of the world. And I don't go to very many churches because I'm here. I go here. But it's fascinating to me that people that visit our church will come up to me and go, oh, man, you guys use your Bible here. I don't even know how to respond to that. I don't know. I don't even know what to say to that. I'm like, yes, we do. We do. And but here's what we got to understand our times. We cannot pass on limited biblical knowledge or incorrect interpretations or weak disciplines. These are things that we must not pass on. We've got to pass on. And when I read the scriptures, I see this call for not just preachers, not just the elders that we see in scripture, but the body of Christ to handle the word of God faithfully. And this is something we see. So there's a word, and I don't know if you know this word, hermeneutics. It's fun to say. I know in your notes you don't have spell check, so I put it up here. Hermeneutics, it matters. And you know, hermeneutics by definition, I think that's in your notes. I get Brandon's got a more formal definition, but when I look at just a simple definition or it's simply the discipline of learning how to interpret Scripture accurately. And we've got to learn this principle. This is a good word to expose us to. Hermeneutics. It's a fancy way. But it simply means, are you accurately interpreting Scripture? People have asked me. I'm not going to go there. It's wasting my time. But it asks questions like this. What does this mean to the original audience? What is the context of this passage? How does this fit with the rest of Scripture? How do I apply this to my life? And we've got to learn to understand what the Bible says. And so today, my prayer is, and Brandon is a great leader, a great scholar that is in our state. I respect him greatly. I don't know him well, but I am so thankful that he is pouring in to my son-in-law who is in seminary through OBU. And my son-in-law that is just started, he just graduated from OBU, loves Brandon, or Dr. Smith, that's what he calls him. He doesn't call you Brandon. But he loves Dr. Smith. He's just a wise scholar. And you know, my prayer is that we wrestle through with some skills in understanding the Bible, interpreting the Bible. You know what this is going to do for us? It's going to help us stand firm in the truth. And we've got to learn to stand firm. Because as I read about challenging days, the pressure that we feel of standing on the Word of God, even as we prepare for a message on Sunday of Pergamum, the church at Pergamum, there's some tough questions here. We've got to learn to stand on the truth. We've got to guard the gospel, and then disciple others with clarity and confidence. And this is what I pray we do. So. Now, Brandon Smith is here, and I'm glad you're here. I want you to come, and I want you to pour into us as a church, and thank you. Let's give Brandon Smith a hand. And
everybody hear me okay? Yeah, good. Well, thank you guys for having me out. Chris was talking about Pike calling me Dr. Smith. He's a proud guy. I got to keep Pike humble. I don't know if you guys know him, but no, he's one of our best students. He's great. So I always I learned this from a professor that I really look up to. I started beginning all of my classes, no matter what the class is, by saying, "Welcome to hermeneutics." So whether it's theology, church history, I'm about to start Baptist history tomorrow. I'm going to start Baptist history class by saying, "Welcome to hermeneutics." And the reason why I do that is because I do think if you don't interpret Scripture properly, everything else is going to be out of place, right? If you don't have a good understanding of how to interpret Scripture, asking the right questions, having some of the right tools, you're really never going to get down the road of understanding theology, understanding how to apply it to your life, understanding why things happen, how they happen, how do we live in the world that the Lord has put us in, how do we be faithful in the time that that God has given us. Understanding God's Word is going to be fundamental, right, to everything that we do if we're going to do that well. So we start out thinking about hermeneutics, and I know I have a book here. I'm going to try to make sure that I'm helping you with the blanks. But hermeneutics is ultimately the art and science of biblical interpretation. Art and science. Chris's definition is better. I use this more as a teaching tool. Just to say that there is a sense in which hermeneutics is a science, right? In the sense that there are certain right questions you can ask. There are certain right tools that you can apply. Just like any sort of scientific method, right? You got these kind of ways to prove certain things. You start from a hypothesis, get to a conclusion. You can do that with the Bible. But really, fundamentally, I think hermeneutics is as much, if not more, an art than it is a science. And what I mean by that is that there's not just like one silver bullet to understand all of Scripture perfectly and exactly the way you want to every time you read the Bible, right? We are all going to, for our entire lives and the rest of our lives, try to understand God's Word better. And those of you who have been reading God's Word for a long time know that you find new insights that you never saw before the more you read. You learn new things. Sometimes passages meant nothing to you 20 years ago, and it's exactly what the Lord wanted you to hear in that moment. I always think about how I always read the Bible thinking about marriage, thinking about the marriage I was going to have, and then how much more Scripture applies to me now that I'm married, right? Whether that's forgiveness, repentance, patience, endurance, humility. That you, as you grow in loving the Lord, as you grow in understanding the Bible, it really does become an art. It becomes wisdom, right? So I talk about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Satan, as Pastor Chris pointed out, Satan has knowledge of Scripture. Right, he can quote Scripture all day. A non-believer can memorize the Bible and quote Scripture. Right, they can tell you who a certain king was in a certain time. They could tell you that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. They can tell you that factually, right? But the real way to get sort of down the road on understanding the Bible is to be able to move from knowledge to wisdom, from that sort of set of principles of I know these facts and I know how these things fit together, to what do I do with it. Right, and that's wisdom in any kind of life, right? It's taking things you know and learning how to apply them in different situations depending on what's going on, right? And Scripture is very much like that. So what I don't want to say is that you can't understand the Bible and it's kind of a free-for-all. Okay, we're going to talk about good structures, good questions to ask. But I think sometimes we get really, really caught up in one of the reasons why we don't read our Bibles. So I worked on a Bible translation before I started teaching, and we did a ton of research on why people read the Bible and don't read the Bible. And one of the things that it didn't matter what research we did, whether it was Lifeway research or Barna research, all these big groups, a lot of people would come back to the simple point of, I'm intimidated by Scripture, that's why I don't read Scripture. I don't understand it as well as I could. I don't know what questions to ask. I open it and I'll read it and I'll close it and I didn't feel like the Lord said anything to me or I didn't feel my heart warmed by it. Right? We kind of get in our heads about Scripture. And what I really want to try to do today is give you some questions to ask and some big picture things to think about, and just to encourage you to take the edge off a little bit, okay? I know it's God's Word, and so in one sense, it is the most important book you will ever read, right? On the other hand, God has promised to teach you by His Holy Spirit. He has promised to help you understand it. He has already told you that you're not perfect, right? So I want you to feel a little bit of release tonight to say, the job of reading Scripture is not like a frog on a dissection table to cut it open and dissect it and figure out all little pieces of it and become an expert on the Bible. You want to know your Bible better, but ultimately the reason why we read our Bible is to hear from the Lord, to be transformed by Him, and to help others be transformed by Him, right? That does not require PhD level knowledge of Greek or Hebrew or whatever, okay? So I think we all kind of are longing for that sometimes, and I'll just tell you, I've got 4 degrees in theology, a PhD in theology, I do this for a living. Oftentimes I read the Bible and I'm not really sure what half of it means, okay? That's just part of being a finite person with limited knowledge, doing our best to understand God's Word. Does that make sense? So let me just try to encourage you on the front end that a lot of it is an art, and you can hear 10 different sermons on John chapter 3 and hear 10 different great, truthful, faithful interpretations of it, depending on what theological point you might be bringing up or depending on what other passages you might want to bring into it. There's just so much richness in the Bible that you are going to continue to grow and learn and understand as you go. And so what hermeneutics does is helps you ask the right questions, helps you know kind of truth from error, but ultimately what it needs to do is help you to continue to grow in your knowledge of God's Word so that it can change you. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's an art and a science. Now obviously when we're interpreting the Bible, the first question we want to ask is, what do we mean by meaning, right? So when we want to say, what is the meaning of Scripture? That's what we're all trying to get to. What do we mean by meaning? So I put a couple of just definitions in there from a couple of major sort of textbooks or figures who have written on hermeneutics. Duvall and Hayes wrote this book called Grasping God's Word. It's maybe the best-selling hermeneutics book of all time, but pretty much everybody I know had it as a textbook in a Bible class or seminary somewhere. So they say, what is meaning? Meaning is something we can validate the intent of the author. In other words, you want to understand what Matthew was trying to say when Matthew wrote his gospel, right? Or Isaiah or whoever else. As opposed to, and I just put as opposed to reader response here, reader response is the idea of scripture just means whatever I want it to mean, right? So kind of how do I feel about it? That's what it means. That's not what we want. We want to understand what the author of scripture means. Okay, Kevin Van Hooser, he's another well-known guy who writes on hermeneutics, says that meaning is the communicative act of the author. In other words, what is the author trying to communicate? And that sounds simple, except when you start reading the Bible, right? And you recognize that there are people, figures, ideas, poetry, all kinds of things that you don't always understand the first read, or you don't always grasp right away. There are all kinds of ways that the Bible uses words and themes and ideas that build upon each other that you have to spend a lot of time understanding Scripture to understand everything that's going on. Okay, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go on. So we want to understand meaning. The best way to understand meaning is to understand the intent of the author. But you also have to recognize that when you talk about Scripture, there's a dual authorship of Scripture. There is the human author who has written the book, and then there's the divine author who's writing the whole book. And one other easy way to do that, and again, we'll look at this a little bit, but one easy way to notice that is how much the Bible is just completely self-referential. The Bible, I tell my students sometimes, you know, the Bible on the one hand is this big, beautiful book that's very complex, there's a lot going on, it's 1,500 years of history and all these different authors, and on the other hand, it's kind of redundant. It's kind of just talking about the same stuff over and over again in different ways, right? And once you start seeing how those little themes and ideas keep coming up over and over again, that actually helps you understand all the bigger parts that are going on, right? So you want to understand what Matthew means, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, but you also want to understand how does Matthew fit into this larger story that God is telling, okay? And so what I kind of bring up, I think one way to do this, and there's 10,000 different ways you can teach hermeneutics. What I like to spend time doing is talking about these four questions, which are four contexts of Scripture. And this is how we can, as best as we can, be faithful to both the human author and the divine author, to be faithful to individual books and passages while also being faithful to the fact that they all fit into this big, bigger scheme, okay? So we'll walk through these a little bit more slowly. Okay, the first context for understanding interpretation is historical context. Okay, so your first two blanks there are historical context. Okay, so the historical context is thinking about what is going on either historically outside of the Bible at the time that a book is being written, or inside the Bible, what kind of part of biblical history is this book in? So historical context can sometimes be helpful if, for example, you're reading one of Paul's letters, and he mentions in Ephesians, there's this sort of fertility god that's very popular among the Ephesians in the first century, and Paul seems to refer to that in 1 Timothy, when he's talking to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, for example. So you might read something in there, and he's talking a lot about women in leadership and women, prophesying, and he talks about head coverings in 1 Corinthians, and he's got all this stuff going on. And historical context can help you understand, what is he referring to? Or in 1 Corinthians 15, he's like, hey, there's all these people that are baptizing other people on behalf of dead people. And he just kind of says it in passing and moves on. You're kind of like, I don't know who those people are, right? Historical context can sometimes help you to know, okay, there were certain cults at that time that were doing that. Right? And so what Paul is doing when he's teaching the Christian believers is he's telling them, don't be like the false gods or the false religions over here. Sometimes historical context can help you understand, what is Paul talking about? I kind of feel like, I don't know if this is probably a terrible example, but sometimes I think about, if you read a book, if you're like 1,000 years from now and everybody forgot who Taylor Swift was, she's the most culturally relevant thing right now, I guess. I have three daughters, and one of them thinks she's cool. Actively working against that. So anyway, somebody 1,000 years from now, there may be some quotes from Taylor Swift that are thrown into a book somewhere, and somebody 1,000 years from now is like, who is this talking about? It might help them to know who she is outside of that book, right? So that's a silly example, but that's what happens with the Bible a lot. There's a lot of stuff going on. This is a real book that was written in real history, These are events that really happen. And so sometimes, not always, sometimes we can overemphasize, I think, historical context, but sometimes it can help you understand what are they talking about. Okay, so I'll give you a little tip for when we look at Jeremiah here, when you get into your table talk section. There's a lot going on with Babylon at that time, right? You have Nebuchadnezzar. This is some of this is recorded in the Bible. Some of this is outside of the Bible that we have from archaeology. You have Nebuchadnezzar. You have Babylon just going through, and they're just taking out nation after nation after nation after nation. You know, they're not just some random, you know, enemy in the Bible. They are kind of the world power at the time, right? You've got stories of them taking over nations, not just the Jews, not just Israel, right? So that might help you kind of understand, okay, what's going on here, right? So when you get to Jeremiah, this is kind of the end of, in many ways, the end of Israel's independence when Babylon comes in and takes them out into exile, right? So having the historical context, knowing what's going on with Babylon can help you understand who these figures are, who's Nebuchadnezzar, that kind of stuff, right? Really, you're probably not going to get most of that from the Bible by itself. Some of it you will, like if you're reading the stories and you kind of piece stuff together. I always recommend having a study Bible or some sort of accessible commentary or something like that with you to help you understand some of that kind of stuff. Pretty much any study Bible you find, ESV study Bible, CSB, NIV, all those study Bibles will be pretty good about giving you some of those kind of stories, like who's this figure, what's going on here, okay? That can help you sometimes. It just kind of depends on the context. And you might, you know, I'll talk a little bit later about how really a lot of interpretation is like being a detective gathering a bunch of clues. You're really just grabbing all the information you can, then you're trying to sort out what it means and how it helps you understand the Bible. So historical context can be one of those. I want to spend more time on the other three, though. The second one is literary context. I probably need to watch my time here, don't I? You got until 7:30? Yeah. I'm not any different than a pastor who says he's going to preach 30 and goes 45, so just so you guys know. Although you kept your 15 minutes today. That was impressive. I was impressed. Okay, the second one is literary context. Okay, so the Bible is a very diverse book. And so some of the questions you have to ask when you're reading the Bible is, what type of book am I reading? So if any of you have read Song of Solomon, for example, you recognize that Song of Solomon and Genesis are not the same thing, right? The Psalms and Paul's letters are not the same thing. Well, the most obvious way that you can tell that is that the Psalms are poetic and Paul's letters are more kind of like a letter, right? Addressed to people, very didactic, teaching, very kind of easy to follow. That's why pastors love preaching out of New Testament books and letters, because they're very easy to follow. You read Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah is an historical book about what's going on in the history of Israel at that time, and also a prophetic book, right? So you have this prophet who's warning them about blessings and curses and about what's about to happen. The book of Revelation, so it sounds like you guys are going through Revelation right now. What's that? Yeah. So, I mean, Revelation is its own kind of thing with all these numbers and symbols and all that kind of stuff, right? You recognize when you read a book of the Bible, I think intuitively, that I have to understand what these words mean and what's going on here, right? And sometimes words that appear in the Bible multiple times are used in different ways throughout the Bible based on what you're reading. So, for example, the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an historical city, right, that is the sort of capital of Israel. This is where God dwells with his people. This is how God's people know that he's there. The Psalms will use Jerusalem as, like, the human heart is Jerusalem. So it uses it more figuratively, that, like, the Lord lives in this city that is our heart. Jesus in John chapter 2 tells the Jewish leaders, hey, see that temple over there? I'm going to tear it down and build it up in 3 days. And they say, well, how could you do that? That temple took a long time to build. And then John has this little parenthesis where he says, later his disciples realized he was talking about his own body, that he was going to die and raise again. And then Paul later says that we are temples of God because God lives in us. So you see how the word Jerusalem and temple, these two ideas that go very closely related, start to get used in different ways as the Bible goes on. Now, if you know what Jerusalem is, right, you know that Jerusalem is God's city. So anytime you see Jerusalem, you'll know it's God's city, but you also know that there's not a literal set of buildings inside of your body, right? You know that it means something figurative. Or the temple is in one sense a building where God dwells, and also it can be used figuratively to talk about your heart. Or the new Jerusalem, this thing that's coming at the end of Revelation. Does that make sense? I think we intuitively kind of know that. I think sometimes we don't pay a lot of attention to that as we're reading. And so we always say we want to read the Bible literally, but the Bible isn't always meant to be read literally, if by that you mean like every number has to mean exactly what the number is. So you read Revelation, for example. The number 7 is used in a lot of different ways in Revelation. It can mean literally seven, maybe sometimes, or it can mean the number of completion, right? Like seven is this perfect number. So you have these seven churches and these seven bowls and all this, these sevens and things like that. So you see when you're reading when you're reading the Bible, you want to read the Bible literally, but part of reading the Bible literally is understanding what is the Bible literally trying to tell me and how is it doing it. So it might speak poetically. It might speak directly in a way that you would kind of understand. Numbers might be very literal. Sometimes numbers might be a little bit more figurative. They might be referring to something else. So that takes a lot of work and a lot of time sometimes to kind of work through that, but it's a question you always have to have in your mind. When I'm reading any book of the Bible, what genre is it? Does it seem like it's speaking poetically? Does it seem like it's speaking historically? And then that helps you understand how to apply it to today as well, right? So the Bible's a very diverse book. There's a lot of different genres. One of my favorite examples to point out is that the Gospels, I had a student ask me one time, I was teaching through the Gospels, and he's like, man, why do the Gospels like leave out all of Jesus' life, basically? We get like his birth narrative, we might get him at like, you know, as a kid in the temple in Luke, and then nothing for 28 years. And all of a sudden he pops back up and he's 30 and he's just got baptized, and we're just like, what is going on? Well, they're sort of modeled after ancient Roman biographies. Right, they're written in a time in Rome where they're writing these types of biographies about Caesars, for example. So if you've ever read Suetonius's 12 Caesars, it's written in a very similar style to the Gospels. And what the Gospels are doing is they are fighting against the idea that Caesar is Lord or that he's some sort of divine human. And they're telling the story of Jesus in a form that those people understand. And the sort of classic way to write one of those genres, and there's a whole instruction manual on this in the Roman world that you can go look up if you're really curious, that says basically if you're going to write a story like this, leave out, like, cut all the fat and give us the most important details. And so for the gospel writers, they say, what's the most important details? God became man. He was born of a virgin. Let's get to the healing. So him at 15 is apparently not as relevant as him at 35, right? We'd like to know a lot more, but the gospels, and Luke says this in his gospel, I have put it together an orderly account of all the eyewitnesses and all the things I could gather, and I've given you the best story I can give you. He's not promising you every detail. He's just saying, I have put together everything, and here's what I've got. Gospel of John, at the end, John says, all the libraries in the world couldn't fit all the stories we could tell about Jesus. So here's the ones that you need to know so that you can know him and have life in his name. Does that make sense? So you've got to be able to kind of understand what these books are doing and how they're being written to help you understand what's most important and help you not say things that are not true. Does that make sense at all? Okay. I'll come to questions in a little bit, but does that make sense so far? Feeling okay so far? Okay. Let's talk about the next one, which is what we'll call canonical context, okay? And what I mean by that is the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of Scripture that we have. So if you're reading any passage of the Bible, the first question you want to ask is there anything historical inside or outside the Bible that can help me understand this passage? Are there any figures, ideas, anything like that are historical that might help me understand what's going on? You want to ask questions about literary context. So what kind of genre is this, for example? What type of communication is it trying to give me? Okay, the other part of literary context I almost went too fast on is literary context also is if I'm opening a passage of the in the Bible, how does it fit within that book, right? What's the context kind of around it? I had fun by using Jeremiah 29:11 as your table talk today, because Jeremiah 29:11 is that classic passage that shows up on coffee mugs and T-shirts. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. Where I got my undergrad degree, that was the verse for every graduate. So you read 29:11 by itself, and you're like, man, I'm graduating from college, and life's going to be great. God's promised to give me everything I ever wanted, right? Joel Osteen loves this passage, right? Health and wealth and everything. Except when you read Jeremiah 29:11 in its context, the promise is when you're in slavery and exile and you lose everything, and I literally take away your weapons from you so that you have no chance of winning this war, just know that I have a good plan for your life. So there's a sense in which God does have a wonderful plan for your life. God is going to be with you throughout your life, but that's going to include sometimes suffering and valleys, right? Literary context helps you understand what is being communicated here, and how does the rest of the book, and how do these sort of surrounding ideas, and what type of book it is, how does that help me understand what's going on here? And if you know anything about Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet. So if somebody were to tell you, I'm going to give you a book, and the author's name is Weeping Prophet, you'd be like, this is probably going to be a sad book, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's not happy, health, and wealth gospel like you want it to be. It's actually a very sad book because of Israel's turning against God and ultimately betraying his covenant, right? So literary context is asking those questions about how does this passage fit into the book, the broader context, what type of book is it, what types of words are being used, those kind of things, okay? And I'll give you some time to practice this in Jeremiah. Third is canonical context. So how does this book fit into the entire storyline of Scripture? So for example, if you're reading a book in the Old Testament, you might ask questions about what other parts of the Old Testament help me understand this? And then how is this pointing forward to the New Testament and things that are going to come? Or if you're reading the New Testament, you might ask questions about how does the rest of the New Testament help me understand this piece of the New Testament? Or how does the Old Testament help me understand what's going on here? If any of you have read the New Testament, you know that the New Testament is constantly referring to, alluding to, pointing back to the Old Testament, right? In John chapter 5 and Luke 24, Jesus goes after the Jewish leaders and his disciples on two different occasions saying, you would know who I am if you understand the Scriptures, right? The Jewish leaders, one of their biggest problems is they are experts in the Scriptures and they miss Jesus all the time. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes out at night and he's like, hey, you and I are cool. You know, like, you're a good teacher. This is the Brandon Smith paraphrase, right? Nicodemus comes into him at night and he says, you and I are great. You know, I know those guys out there were being pretty hard on you, but like, some of us recognize that you're special. Like, you're gifted by God. You're doing something special. And Jesus says, okay, well, if you believe that, then you need to be born again. And the guy's like, well, how do I be born again? I can't go back in my mother's womb. He's like, no, you need to be born spiritually. And Nicodemus has no concept for this. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, aren't you a teacher of the Scriptures? Aren't you a teacher of Israel? Like, you should know this stuff already. Well, why is that? Because he assumes that if you know the Old Testament well, you're going to understand who he is, because that whole storyline of Scripture has been pointing to him the whole time. Every covenant has been looking for this one who's going to come, who's going to fulfill it, right? Ever since Genesis 3, when he says that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. We've been looking for that guy for a long time. And he shows up and he stands in front of these people who are supposed to be teachers, who are supposed to be leaders, who are supposed to be the interpreters of the Bible, and they're the ones that miss him. And this is why I say you can't just have knowledge, you also have to have wisdom, right? They got the science part down. They can quote Scripture all day. They don't have the wisdom. They don't have the art of hermeneutics down. They don't know how to apply it and how to see it and how to do something with it, right? So if I were to start drawing on this whiteboard, you realize very quickly, I know how to use a marker. I don't know how to draw, right? I'm not an artist by any stretch of the imagination. My students make fun of me. I can't even write legibly, much less draw well. But an artist gets up there and you're like, he knows what to do with a marker. She knows what to do with a paintbrush, right? That's how hermeneutics works. It's not just that I have the tools and I know I know kind of the facts and stuff. I got to do something with it. And so these Jewish leaders, Jesus is constantly getting after them saying, you guys have missed the whole point, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he gets up and he says, you have heard it said, right? Don't murder. But I say, if you hate your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. So he says, yeah, here's the facts. Murdering is breaking God's law. And then you can say, well, I've never killed anybody. He's like, well, actually, the way to apply that is not merely I haven't shed anybody's blood, but I'm not supposed to have hate towards somebody. I'm not supposed to essentially wish death on them in some way, emotionally, spiritually, or otherwise. That's the wisdom piece that comes in, right? Or whenever Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath and they come around, they're like, hey, we don't work on the Sabbath. And he's like, you really think that when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, that he said, hey, if somebody's hurting on Sunday, you can't help them, sorry. He's like, in what world does that make any sense to anybody, right? He says, no, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. This is what you do. This is actually what you do on the Sabbath. Part of worshiping God is loving your neighbor. And he goes into all that kind of stuff, right? That's where canonical context is really important, to understand the whole story of Scripture, and understand how it all fits together in light of especially who Christ is. So how is the Old Testament pointing his way? How is the New Testament pointing back? One way I've heard it described before is that the biblical storyline, it sort of goes up like this to the cross and then goes back this way, not up and down in like a negative way, but that the cross is this sort of orienting pole by which everything goes around. Everything's pointing to it and then everything's reflecting on it, right? The cross and resurrection, those 3 days. So you read any of Paul's letters, if you have never read the Gospels before, a lot of it's not going to make a lot of sense to you, right? Or if you read the Gospels and you've never read the Old Testament, you can understand it generally, but you're not going to understand it fully and deeply because you're going to miss all of the ideas and the waiting and the longing and the temple and on all this kind of stuff that's been coming up, right? I was teaching a class like this at my church in Shawnee last semester, and there was a woman who had just become a believer. And so she had just got baptized like 3 months before this class. And I'm doing this kind of canonical context thing. And I talked about how, I said a lot of people, they get to Leviticus in their Bible reading plans, and then they just bail out, right? That's where everybody falls. Because it's like, now we're killing animals, and they're talking about how long your beard's supposed to be. And everybody's like, I don't know what to do with any of this, right? And I was kind of just saying, like, hey, just so you know, if you see sacrifice in Leviticus, that's ultimately pointing to Christ. Ultimately, this lamb that is slain, ultimately these priests that are going in and killing these animals, the Bible says Jesus is both the lamb and the priest, the one who makes the sacrifice and the one who is himself the sacrifice. And Hebrews says he's the final one, right? Now, if you're reading Leviticus and you have no clue what's going to happen, you'd be like, what are we doing here? But if you know the whole biblical storyline, it makes a little more sense, right? So I'm teaching this, right? And this woman, she'd just gotten baptized, and she raised her hand. She's like, I'm in Exodus right now. Am I going to fail? And I was like, no. Just keep thinking about Jesus, even when it's talking about beards and stuff, okay? And so she's like, I just flipped over, and I saw a lot of dead animals, and I really love animals. And I was like, if it makes you feel better, there's no puppies in there. She's like, okay, I think I can handle that, yeah. So then I'm pointing out a little bit later, I say, in Matthew 1 to 5, if you've got the Exodus story in your mind, Matthew 1 to 5 patterns very well onto Moses' experience with the Israelites, right? Matthew 1, you have this baby who's born, the king wants to kill him, he escapes to Egypt, right, comes back out of Egypt, he goes through the waters of baptism, comes out of the waters into the wilderness to be tempted up on the mountain and teaches the law, right? This is basically Israel's story, right? Moses in the boat to Egypt, takes him out of Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, up onto Mount Sinai. So I say, now there's some correlations there, but there's also some differences, right? Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. So Moses gets up on the mountain, he sees the promised land, and God says, you're not allowed to go, but Jesus takes us all the way in. And she just blurts out, Moses doesn't make it to the promised land? So she just can't believe it. She's like, that just seems so unfair. I was like, just wait, you'll get there, It's such a beautiful, and I told her, she came up after, and she's like, I'm so sorry that I didn't know all that, and I'm kind of embarrassed. I was like, no, that is awesome. Like, we should all have that childlike wonder that you have right now for the first time, right? If you've been reading the Bible for 50 years, you should still have those aha moments, or else you're not really reading it that deeply. You're not thinking about how all these things fit together. She's my favorite. Every time I see her, I told her, I was like, I told that story in public a lot. So just so you know, you've become a great illustration for this. And I think she's okay with that. But so canonical context helps you understand anywhere in the Bible, if you've got a good idea of the whole canon of scripture and all the big ideas and themes, it's going to help you better understand what's happening in the middle. Does that make sense? You guys have seen this in other examples, right? If you think about like the Narnia series or the Harry Potter series, or the Marvel Universe, or the Star Wars Universe, or any sort of, set of things that you read that all fit in this larger story, you understand that you can't jump into book 5 of Harry Potter. Now, I'm a Christian. I don't read witchcraft. I'm just kidding. But if you can't jump into that, or like the third movie, and understand everything that's going on. You could enjoy it. You could generally figure out who Harry Potter is, or who Aslan is in Narnia, or, you might hear about Luke Skywalker in the new movies and be like, I kind of know what's going on there. But if you actually understand the whole storyline, all that stuff makes so much more sense to you, right? All these little Easter eggs, all these little ideas, all these little themes and topics that get brought up, they make way more sense to you when you understand the bigger storyline. So what I want to encourage you to do is just understand that one of the best ways to understand the Bible is to understand the whole Bible. So good luck for the rest of your life. I have a friend who says that he always teaches people, when you're reading the Bible, look for things you've seen before and weird stuff. And that pretty much gets you halfway there, right? Where have I seen this before? And this doesn't seem quite right to me. It's probably because there's something there that you should know that you don't quite get yet. Does that make sense? So understanding the Bible is not just understanding any individual book or passage, but always thinking about how does that fit into the bigger picture? Because the Bible, by the way, the Bible tells you to read it that way. Right, like I mentioned before, the Bible is extremely self-referential. It's extremely repetitive. It brings up the same topics and ideas over and over and over again. Yeah, they're told in different ways. Yes, there's a lot of depth to understanding them. But there's also a simplicity to the fact that throughout the Bible, you've got God, you've got a Messiah, you've got sacrifice and temple, right, kind of wrapped up in salvation. You've got these ideas of keeping God's covenant, following his law, that he's right and you're wrong, and he knows the future and you don't. That stuff is throughout the entire Bible. It's all the little details underneath those big umbrellas that really are where you're trying to figure out how that all fits together. And that's where we'll get to this last point, which is theological and ecclesiological context. Okay, I know those are two fancy words. I get paid the big bucks to use fancy words like these. Okay. Theological just means understanding who God is, right? What are you learning about God and how God interacts in the world? So theological. And then ecclesial is just a fancy way to say, how does this apply to the church? So theological, how do we understand God? Ecclesial, how do we understand the church? If you want to, maybe an easier way to say it, just think about who is God and what does it mean for me, right? That's the question that you're asking. What are the big picture ideas about God? And then what does this mean for me? What does this mean for humanity? What does this mean for the church? Okay, the kind of phrase I use here is the Bible is the word of God for the people of God. All of Scripture, even those parts of Leviticus that make no sense to you, right? Even those parts of Deuteronomy or Judges where you're like, I just have no clue why we're talking about this and what's going on. If 2 Timothy is true, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness and making us wise for salvation, then there's not a wasted word in the Bible, right? All of it is meant to teach you something about God and about yourself in relation to Him. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3 talks about that. Peter talks about the idea that no scripture, right, and he's talking really primarily about the Old Testament, no scripture was written just merely by men, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? So you got to ask the question, after you ask these other questions, by the way, primarily, I would say, okay, who is God in this passage, and what does that mean for me? So I always think a really interesting, you know, an interesting one, for example, for Jeremiah, is you're reading Jeremiah and you're sitting there thinking, okay, I'm not an Israelite. I'm not in Babylonian exile. I'm on the other side of all that, right? I'm not longing for the cross. I'm looking back at the cross. I'm not, fitting into this historically. So you got to ask, once you understand kind of what's going on there, why are God's people being exiled? What is God's purpose in doing this? Who is God in this? The way that you make a sort of theological or personal application from that is to say, okay, I'm not in Babylonian exile right now, but the Bible talks about sin as an exile, right? About Christ as our deliverer, our new Moses, who's taking us to the promised land, right? In Matthew, for example. So I'm not in Babylonian exile. I'm not an Israelite, but I, just like them, disobey God's law, deserve to be exiled. In fact, in some sense, because of my sin, I am in exile. And in need of redemption, in need of restoration. And that God who told Israel, even in your sin, even in your exile, I will be with you, that promise is true for me too. That is the same God, God says, I never change, right? The same God who was with the Israelites in Jeremiah, despite their suffering, despite their disobedience, despite all these kind of things, that same God is the same God who tells us, I will be with you too. I have a wonderful plan for your life, right? That may include suffering, that may include trials, that may include all these kind of things, that may include your continual disobedience, even though God continues to forgive you. That's still true for us, right? So there, anywhere you're reading in Scripture, one of the questions you can ask is, who is God in this, and how does it apply to me? And generally speaking, you're not going to get some kind of like weird, sometimes I think we feel weird about like saying, that's about me or that's for me. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he tells that story, you would never guess if he didn't tell you to do it. He talks about how when the Israelites went through the wilderness and Moses struck the rock and the water came out, later Paul says, that rock was Christ. And you're like, really? Because I thought it was a rock, right? He's using it as a metaphor to say that rock that provided this water, this nourishment, in some sense of salvation, at least physically, for the Israelites in the wilderness, that is what Christ does for you. He says, I'm going to give you eternal water, living water, so that you never thirst again. I'm going to be the one to give you salvation when you're in the wilderness, right? That's not like a weird response. That's Paul says, that was written for your instruction, right, to the Corinthians who weren't there. So he's saying, you can read Old Testament script passages like that, and you can put yourself in that place and say, just like them, God is that same God to me. If you read even through the Old Testament, God will say things like, I delivered you out of slavery to people generations after. Like people who were not in slavery, people who were not babies, they weren't in utero, they were nowhere near, historically, walking through the Red Sea. And yet he says, I delivered you. Well, why is that? Because that same God who brought his people out of slavery, you're a recipient of that. That's your story too. Does that make sense? So the historical context helps you understand kind of initially what's going on in that first kind of reading. What would it have meant to the original audience? What is the author trying to communicate in literary context? How is he telling this story? Canonical context tells you how it fits in the bigger storyline. And then theological, ecclesial context helps you situate and go, okay, who is God? What do I learn about God? How does that fit into the storyline of Scripture, and how does that apply to me? Okay, I'm going to stop there for a second. I've talked nonstop for like 30 minutes now. So what questions do you have, clarifying questions about these four contexts or about the idea of meaning that we've talked about so far? So I'm about to send you to the table talk, and I want to make sure you all feel comfortable at least starting to use these tools and ideas. I'm such a great teacher. That was clear. Great. Thank you for the compliment. Okay. I'll let you practice it a little bit in a second, too. But here, let me kind of go through this just a little bit, and then we'll break off for a few minutes. So when you're trying to interpret Scripture, what are you doing when you read? What factors inform your reading process? And then what are we assuming when we make statements about meaning? So I ask these questions to say, when you're reading Scripture, you have to have a kind of a particular goal and set of questions that you're asking, right? You don't want to just open your Bible and kind of haphazardly just start reading and hope for the best. You don't do that with any other book, by the way. I think we have this view of Scripture of like, and this happens sometimes. I mean, I'll give credit that this happens sometimes. And we kind of think, well, the Bible's a special book. It's God's book. So I can just open it and God's just going to talk to me and tell me everything. And then you get in there and you're like, that's not quite how this works, is it, right? Now, you know, any other book, you can't just open a book on page 210 and start reading and just get everything, right? You know, okay, I've got to, there's some context I've got to figure out here. The Bible is, on the one hand, God can teach you anything anytime you read Scripture. On the other hand, you shouldn't go into it aimlessly and just kind of hope for the best. You should go into it asking the right questions, having some ideas about what type of book is the Bible. This is God's word, so it's not just any other book. And then what do I need to do to kind of get to the point where I understand what the Bible means, okay? And the factors that inform our reading process are a lot of things, right? You having a bad day impacts how you read Scripture. Any of you had a really bad day and read Scripture and been like, no, I'm just more angry now, actually, right? Or I don't feel bad. I don't feel as well as I could. Sometimes you read a passage and it's about repentance, and you're like, you know, I'm doing okay on the repentance front. Like, I feel like I've done a pretty good job today. Other times you read that and you're like, I don't want to hear this right now, right? There are a lot of factors that inform it. The way that we feel, what we already know, informs the way we read the Bible. So you may read the Bible and understand things better than others because you've read it before. There's also kind of a childlike beauty to not understanding what's going on the first time that I talked about with that woman in our church. Right? Other factors that inform how you read the Bible is your family background, your situation in life. All those things affect you. You don't go to the Bible with a clean slate, right? You go to the Bible with certain knowledge, certain wisdom, certain situational factors, certain backgrounds. You know, I grew up in a non-Christian home. My parents got divorced when I was a teenager. My mom was a drug addict, had a very kind of abusive childhood, very rough teenage years especially. Moved out of my house when I was 16, lived with a friend through high school, slept in my car here and there, went to college, flunked out of college for the first year. I always tell students, if you had a bad first year at OBU, just know you too could be teaching one day, right? Had a terrible year, really started taking my faith seriously in my early 20s. And when I would read the Bible, sometimes I'd read stuff about suffering that would mean something really deep to me that may not hit somebody who hasn't really suffered before in the same way. Right? Or I would read stuff about marriage, like I talked about earlier, and I would see my parents' marriage was a disaster. And I would always think, I don't want to have that marriage, I want to have whatever this is. Then I got married and was like, I want to try to have what this is, and now all this other stuff I'm learning as I'm going, right? I just want to put that to you to say, don't go to the Bible thinking that you just have blank slate and there's just nothing, you know, you can just empty your brain of who you are and what you've learned and all that kind of stuff. Actually, the Bible is meant to speak to you where you are at any time. Because the word of God, Hebrews says, is living and active. The Holy Spirit promises to speak to you in Scripture, and he's going to speak to you in different ways sometimes based on where you're at. He might convict you of certain things that he didn't convict you of before, or at least you weren't listening the first time, right? So when we read the Bible, we need to go into it knowing that we are who we are, that we've got the right questions to ask, and with the assumption that when we understand what Scripture means, it's going to transform who we are. That there's no such thing as just reading the Bible and nothing happens, right? You might feel that way sometimes, and you need to be okay with the fact that sometimes you feel that way, right? I love my wife deeply. She's my best friend. She's the best thing that's ever happened to me. Genuinely, the most godly person I've ever met. She is amazing, right? There are times where I don't like her very much. More times than not, she doesn't like me very much. Sometimes I don't like her very much. But even if I don't feel emotionally toward her the way I always want to, I love her, and I would jump in front of her. We could get in the biggest fight that we have ever gotten into in our lives, and I could be madder than her than ever. If somebody started talking bad to her, it's going to go bad real quickly for them, right? No matter how bad. So when you're going to Scripture, you love the Lord. You want to understand the Bible better. And there are times where you're just not spiritually, emotionally, in a place where you can receive it the way you want to. You don't believe it the way you want to sometimes. You don't feel that warmth that you wish you felt every time. That does not mean that you don't keep going back, right? You keep going back because God has promised to transform you and change you when you read the Bible, even when you're frustrated, even when you don't understand it. That make sense? Okay. So here's what I want you guys to do as you practice here for a few minutes. Three kind of ways you can think about this. Okay, when you read Scripture, you observe Scripture, so you ask the right questions to get the right answers. Okay, this is where I kind of talk about you kind of as a detective. First time you read Scripture, what you're really doing is taking those questions I gave you and you're gathering data. Okay, what do the words mean? What's kind of going on around this passage? Who is God? Who is Christ? How is this pointing us to Christ? What is this teaching us? You're kind of gathering all that stuff together, right? And then what you do is you start piecing those things together. And again, I think we kind of intuitively do this and we just don't realize we're doing it. We're kind of at the same time gathering info and trying to spit it through a processor in our brains to understand what's going on while we're reading. Like, we're already kind of doing this. But if you slow down a little bit and say, I'm not trying to understand this immediately, I'm trying to ask the right questions first. Right? Imagine if a detective goes to a crime scene and assumes he knows what's going on. And he's like, in 5 minutes, I'm out of here. I got it. There's blood. Yeah, I got it. No, a detective gathers clues, goes back to the office, and spends some time ruminating on all the information that he has to try to piece together what actually happened, right? That's what we should be doing with Scripture. Now, you can read Scripture passively, quickly. You can listen to Scripture. But if you're really trying to do hermeneutics, if you're really trying to interpret and understand, it's going to take some slowing down. It's going to take some piecing stuff together, maybe going back to the same passage a couple of times. I have no problem with reading the Bible through a year. I think that's great. But sometimes if you're kind of on a reading plan like that, you just blow through things without ever understanding it. So sometimes I challenge people, if you feel like you've read the Bible all the way through and you don't understand very much of it, spend like 6 months in one book instead. Like, just slow down, take your time, and just ruminate on the Gospel of John, for example, right? Or Romans, or one of the prophets, Isaiah, something like that. Just take some time and slow down like a detective and really put everything together and try to understand it instead of just kind of always hoping that it's all going to work itself out if you just keep reading fast enough. Does that make sense? So observe really well. Then you can start to comprehend. Now, I'm about to give you like 10 minutes to do this, so I realize that I'm a hypocrite by telling you you've got 10 minutes to do something I just said takes 6 months to do. But just practice. And then once you've gone through that process, you can learn how to apply it to yourself, right? So you don't jump into Jeremiah 29:11 and say, God is going to give, if I love God enough, I'm never going to suffer, never have a hard time. It's going to be great for me. No, you apply the actual meaning of that passage, which is even in exile and suffering, God is still going to be with you, right? Those are two different ways of applying. But if you didn't start with observing and comprehending, you would jump in and just start saying all kinds of stuff. And I know that you guys have all seen this happen before, right? People take a passage of Scripture and you're like, no, that's not what that means. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. There's a lot of things I can't do, okay? I've never been able to dunk a basketball in my life. I can't pray hard enough to do that, right? I might want something really badly that is actually a sinful desire, and I can't just say, well, Philippians tells me that if I, love Jesus enough, I can do anything. Well, we know that's not true. That passage is also about suffering, by the way. It seems like every time God tells you you can do anything and he's got a great plan for you, it's going to involve suffering. Isn't that amazing how that works out? But you can't apply Scripture to your life unless you've done that work first, right? So I want you to do, just take some time at your tables. Y'all can work in groups if you want to. Is just try to apply those four contexts I just gave you. Okay, historical, literary, canonical, and theological. And we're not looking for you to write a sermon in 10 minutes, right, or a Bible study lesson. It's just practicing gathering those clues and ideas. So historical context, what kind of historical things can we understand from this? Literary, what's happening in the broader story of Jeremiah, for example, canonical, how might this fit into the larger story of the Bible? And then theological and ecclesial, who is God and what does it say about me? I've already given you some clues to get going on that. I'll show you just, I like to show my students this. This is a screenshot from my the notes in one of my, I have like a little note-taking Bible. I always tell my students, this is the ravings of a madman in John chapter 3. This is what my, when I'm actually sitting down and really studying, or if I'm following a sermon on Sunday mornings, this is kind of what I do. I'm just circling words. This word connects to this word. I've heard that before. I'm writing notes. I'm writing a little, like, you know, here's a Numbers 21:9 in there. Okay, that path. I'm just putting stuff together. I'm not really trying to build a sermon while I'm reading it. What I'm really trying to do is gather all the information to try to get what's going on. Does that make sense? So really all I'm asking you to do is just do that for like 10 minutes. Just try to ask those questions, and then we'll come back together and talk through maybe some insights that you learned, some things you didn't think of before, or where you tried to apply these tools and they made no sense to you whatsoever. That's great too. So take like 10 minutes, Jeremiah 29:11. See how many of those four questions you can kind of work through.
All right, let's kind of wrap up. What are there any questions you have that we can try to tackle? Does anybody have a question for what you heard tonight? Okay, so since we're recording this, and I want to make sure this gets on the recording. So the question really is about prophecy. What is prophecy for, like, the past? Is that right? And what is prophecy for today? How would you tackle that?
Yeah, that's not a hard question at all, so thanks for that. No, I'm just kidding. Here's what I do think. I think the way you framed it is a good way to frame it, which is that I think oftentimes prophecy in Scripture, oftentimes there is a double fulfillment, for lack of a better word, right? So you think about the promise to David in 2 Samuel, right? This Davidic promise about this one who's going to come after, who's going to be the king of Israel. Well, Solomon fits a lot of the description there. And in fact, in some ways, he moves that storyline along. But we also realize that Solomon is sinful, that Solomon is not, you know, things haven't happened yet. And then you get to the New Testament, and it tells you, well, Jesus is actually that one. Or in Isaiah 7, right, where you have the promise of the son who's going to be born of a virgin. It's actually pretty clear in Isaiah that that gets fulfilled by somebody in one sense at the beginning, but there's still this longing that that's not the final story. Or Abraham has Isaac, for example, this child of promise, but we also know that Isaac's not the end. So there is a sense in which, like, you can see prophecy in the Bible and say there's a sense in which it's immediately applicable and you don't want to miss that, and also recognize that something else could be coming. I think about the promised land promised to Abraham. There's a sense in which the promised land was fulfilled, but then what happened? They got exiled. So they're, okay, well, that can't be the end of it. There's got to be something else. And then we see the new creation in Revelation and go, oh, there's the final, there's where God's with his people. There's where everything gets worked out. So I think if you can kind of just have in your brain, that framing you put is a good framing, which is that it can be fulfilled immediately and there can be something that comes later. Oftentimes we think of prophecy as either immediately fulfilled and then no, doesn't matter anymore, or we're always waiting for this thing out here, right? Like prophecy is just like, who's the Antichrist, right? But in Scripture, prophecy is a lot more about how God is working in history ultimately to culminate in the salvation of all people. Does that help? Does that make sense at all? Okay.
That's good.